Welcome to 12 South. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here, and it's a joy to be with you this morning. We have been in the book of Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, and we're looking at the life and teachings of King Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew, this first gospel account, is notable in that it's the longest gospel account of Jesus. It's the only gospel account that goes from genealogy of Jesus all the way through the Great Commission of Jesus, and there's so much teaching of Jesus in this book. It's kind of the red letter gospel. There's so much, I think 60% of the words in Matthew are red letters, which means they're words of Jesus. And so we're getting to lean in and see Jesus. So if you've got questions about Jesus, or you're curious about Jesus, or you're not quite sure what he said, or you do know what he said and you're not sure you like him very much, this is a great book to come along the journey of seeing and savoring and pondering and being curious about who is this Jesus of Nazareth. What kind of king was he? What kind of kingdom did he bring? And so that's what we've been doing all spring. We've got a few weeks left in this book. And last week, we looked at Peter's confession of the Christ. It's one of these pinnacle moments in Matthew. Peter, the disciple, the apostle, confesses for the first time in the book, "You, Jesus, are the Christ, and I believe that." And it's kind of from that point on that Jesus turns his face, and Matthew, the writer, turns the direction of the book. And Matthew and Jesus are kind of walking us to Jerusalem, where Jesus will give his life away and be crucified. And so after the confession, now on the way to Jerusalem, his death and burial and resurrection towards the end of the book, now on the way, Jesus has several more teaching moments, but he also has lots of interactions. And he's kind of showing in these interactions, who enters the kingdom of heaven? Who enters this kingdom that I brought? Is it children? Is it the Pharisee? Is it the wealthy? Is it the poor? Is it the social elite? Is it the social outcast? And so he has all these interactions that kind of answer those questions. Who enters the kingdom and how do they enter the kingdom? And so we now look at this somewhat well-known interaction with Jesus. Certainly not like a flowery feel-goody one. But it is a well-known one where Jesus encounters one of the elite, one of the religious and cultural and financial elite of the day. So this is Matthew 19, second half of Matthew 19. We're starting in verse 16. This is the interaction with who is known as the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, says this, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Why don't we pray before we enter this text? Jesus, you have things to say to all of us that we don't all much care for. You have things to say that don't always make us feel warm and fuzzy. But Jesus, I pray that in these next few moments, you would open up our eyes, open up our ears, open up our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, not just what you said to this Rich Young Ruler, but how would you cut to the heart of those in this room so that you might heal the hearts of those in this room? Would we trust you as the great physician who maybe asks piercing questions, but who always aims to heal? That the great surgeon of our soul, that we can trust you when you get out your scalpel because you love us. So guide us now. We pray for the one who you've called to teach your word this morning, that you forgive him his sins, for they are many. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So Jesus is always very specific. He's always very intentional with everyone he encounters. He almost never says the same exact thing to everyone he interacts with. He doesn't have like a pat answer. He doesn't have a stereotypical answer. He's always trying to figure out, and he already knows, but he's always trying to get into the marrow of the listener, the marrow of the one. So he says one thing to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he says another thing to the woman at the well in Samaria, and he says different things to different people, and in this interaction, he has something to say to this person that we need to lean in and listen as well. But it's not that this is, he does not ask this exact question to everybody because he's trying to get into the soul of this person. And so a helpful way to navigate through this interaction would be to look at where Jesus is taking the interaction, and the guide for us in this passage are the questions that are asked of Jesus in this passage, in this interaction. There's four questions, and they kind of snowball and they kind of build on themselves. Two of them are asked by the rich young ruler, and then two of them are asked by the disciples, and the four questions all flow, and they help us see where Jesus is taking the entire conversation. So, first question. This is your classic four-question outline, you know? Not a four-point sermon, just a four-question sermon. Here is the first question. It's how the story starts, verse 16. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" So if you go to Luke, the gospel writer Luke's version of this story, he tells us that this man was a ruler. We're not told that by Matthew, but we know this is where he gets his moniker, the rich young ruler. Luke tells us he's a ruler. So he had power to some degree. We don't know what degree of power he had, but he had some authority in culture, in society. We're told later in this passage that he had great wealth. So we know he's got great wealth. He's got great power. He's an influencer. He's got 1 billion Instagram followers, and he's young. And so he's got vibrancy. He's got health. He's got all these things that people are all clamoring for. And in a day when the wealth gap was even greater than it is today, you need to imagine this man who's got power, who's got wealth, who's got money, who's got influence, who's got vibrancy and health. He's at the top of every food chain in culture, in society. And that guy asks to Jesus, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" What must I do to get? I perform something, I achieve something, and if you knew my life, Jesus, you know I'm pretty daggum good at that. When I set my mind to something, I get what I set out to go and get. I obey, and then I get something back. That paradigm, I do something, and then I get something, is how religion functions. It's how all the religions of the world, all of them, function. They are built on this principle. In religion, you're always asking this question, what must I do to get? When you come before a God, when you come before anything or any idea that you worship, you bring acts, you bring prayers, you bring obedience, you bring sacrifices in some form to that God. And there's a quid pro quo nature to this, a tit for tat. I do this and then you give me that back. So the man asked Jesus a question in that framework. Because if Jesus is the new good rabbi on the block, if he's got some secret mystical answers that other teachers of religion didn't have in that day, this man's coming to Jesus on that principle. Maybe this new Jesus of Nazareth guy can help me achieve what I'm trying to achieve. And this guy, Jesus, has to work on the same principle that the rest of my life works on. I work really hard at something. I achieve something. I do something. I bootstrap myself. And then I get what I want in return. That is how religions function. But this is not how Jesus functions. Here's what his question exposes. It exposes what he's coming to Jesus for. It exposes the question beneath the question. If you open up with the question in the premise, what must I do to get in return? It means this rich young ruler knows there's something I don't have yet. There's something that I still need that's out there. What do I need to do in order to get what I don't have? And the thing that he says he doesn't have yet, he tells you, he tells Jesus, I don't have eternal life. I need eternal life. Now, we always frame that as a time frame, like a length of time duration, eternal life into eternity, and that's true. But it's also, that word eternal is not just a time duration, it's a quality. It's an amount. It's, I want life to the full right now. I want my life right now to feel like it's eternal with joy and living and bliss and ecstasy. I want eternal life to the full now. So Jesus, I'm not whole. Jesus, I'm not enough yet. But in all of my life, Jesus, when I do something, I get something. And so if there's this eternal life that you keep talking about, if there's this kingdom that you keep talking about that sounds eternally blissful, how do I do the thing that gets me into that kingdom? Jesus answers him, kind of. Verse 17 through 19, this is Jesus' answer. And he said to him, why do you ask me what is good? We'll come back to that. There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, you want life to the full? Keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in the paradigm, what do I have to do to get? Jesus responds with a list of to-dos that this man would have been very familiar with. He responds with basically the second half of the Ten Commandments. Keep the commandments, Jesus says. To which the rich young ruler replies, which ones? That's not one of our four questions. It because that's him playing a game. It's not a sincere question. Because any God-fearing Jew, when Jesus says, keep the commandments, and the rich young ruler says, which ones? It's like anybody in Judea, anybody in Israel knows the answer to that question already. Those are the commandments. And Jesus plays along with them. He lists the second half of the Ten Commandments. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, bearing false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbors yourself. Okay, this is all a setup. Jesus is teeing this dude up, and he is about to hit this 350. Like he is about to just swipe this off the tee box. Because here's how this guy responds. It shows us a lot about this guy. Jesus lists the second half of the Ten Commandments, and then he kind of summarizes the summary statement, love your neighbor as yourself, and this is how the guy responds, first half of verse 20. All these I have kept. Jesus, I'm perfect. I'm crushing it, dude. Like, you don't, and in other gospel accounts, he says, all these I have kept since my youth. Jesus, I've been perfect since I was a fetus, bro. Like, I've never messed up. I've kept all the commandments perfectly. How come, Jesus, if I'm doing everything right, I still don't feel like I have eternal life? It's not working for me. He's running up to Jesus with all of his money, all of his power, all of his youth, all of his morality, and saying, look at all the places that I do what I'm supposed to do and it goes well for me. My life is proof that the I do and then I get, that principle works. So how come it's not working like in here? How come it's not working for me? Which leads to the second question of the passage. It's the second half of verse 20. It's building on the first question. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? I hate that word. Jesus, what do I lack? My life feels insufficient. My life has a hole in it. No one looking in from the outside would dare to guess that this is true about me, but my life feels incomplete. I'm lacking something. Now think about who's saying this to Jesus. Think about who just confessed to Jesus, my life is lacking something. A man who has everything you've ever wanted. And that guy says he's still lacking. That should terrify you. Because this rich young ruler was not only wealthy, he not only had power and authority, he not only had youth and vibrancy, he was a devoutly and faithfully religious man. Like he was doing all the boxes that we want to check socially and culturally, he was checking all of them and doing them better than you. He's doing everything right. He was crushing it, and he was miserable. So don't answer this out loud, please, because they could be in the room. But who do you wish you had the life of? Like, who do you look at either in your circles or like 1 degree outside of your circles or on Instagram? Are the kids still Instagramming? Is that where you see people? Yeah. Like, where do you look to see and you go, that person has the life that I want? And I don't mean like they have the house you want. I mean like the life they have you want. You want their spouse. You want their kids. You want their job. You want their income. You want their fame. You want their glory. You want what they have. Who is it for you? Who do you think has everything that you wish you wanted? For the disciples looking at this guy had it. He had everything they wanted. He is a perfectly obedient religious person. He does all the commandments. He's got money, which in their frame was always equated with being blessed by God. So he clearly has God's favor. He's got power. He's got influence. He's got life ahead of him. And that guy, so go in your mind to your person. That guy, your idol, has everything you think you want. And yet this guy, those people, still have the unnerving sense that they are lacking something. This is Tom Brady after his 4 Super Bowls, not after his roast, because that was brutal. But this is Tom Brady after 4, I don't remember which Super Bowl, 3rd or 4th Super Bowl. This is Jim Carrey after a career in Hollywood. This is Hugh Hefner after owning Playboy for decades. All of them confess the same thing on record. I have everything I've ever wanted and I'm still lacking. I've got the house I want. I've got the wife I want. I've got the life I want. I've got the income I want. I have the accomplishments I want. I have done, performed, and achieved to get, and I've done it. I did it all, and I got it, and I'm still lacking. Charles Taylor, a Canadian philosopher, names this feeling for all of us. He's got a massive book called Our Secular Age, and he names this feeling in our secular age, and it's a eerie word, but he says we're all haunted by this. In a secular age that has removed the need for transcendence and the mystery of the divine out of culture and out of society, there's no need for God. You can add him on, but you have everything you need within you to find what you need in this life. You remove transcendence, you're still haunted by transcendence, he says. Haunted that maybe there's more to what you and we and all of us have made of this life. Maybe there's more, and what if I'm wrong? What if this life, what if you don't only live once? What if there's more to this than what I've made of this? We're haunted by it. And so we're gonna look at Jesus' answer when Jesus gives him and kind of, he gets out his scalpel on this guy. But before we look at Jesus' answer, please understand that just like I prayed at the beginning, he's a master surgeon. He's going after like the depths of this guy. And he knows who he's talking to. That's what makes Jesus so intentional and so personal. We'll see that in a minute too. Like this guy came up to him and said, what do I lack? What do I have to do to get the thing I don't have? He's dealing with probably an Enneagram 3. Like he's crushing it. He can achieve anything. He loves the like, I can go do, you put something in front of me and I will go do it. He's dealing with a Vandy grad. Like he's sorry, I'm married to one. She's lovely. But she got me. But he's dealing with someone who knows if you put a task in front of me, I'm just gonna go do it. And I'm gonna do it better than anybody. And so Jesus knows he's dealing with that person. Jesus knows if he tells him anything that guy can go and accomplish, he will remain in his misery of the delusion that he can be self-sufficient. So Jesus has to go deeper than just giving him a list of to-dos for him to go accomplish to gain eternal life. Usually the Ten Commandments does that. But this guy was so delusional, he thought, I can crush that too. So he turns to Jesus, this man, and this is a version of what he's saying. Hey, Jesus, I have climbed the mountain of life. I'm at the top, and it feels like, Jesus, I just need one more step. Like, just tell me, you're the new teacher in town. Tell me this last step to give me the thing that I don't have. And Jesus is going to tell him, you're on the wrong mountain. Everything you've worked for up until this point means nothing in my kingdom. So Jesus says to him, verse 21 and 22, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Sounds harsh, right? What is Jesus doing here? He's going after the place in this man's life that none of his accomplishments, none of his power, none of his money, none of his morality can get to. And please don't miss this as we dive into this. We all have that place in us. That nothing that you do or have done or have made or have earned can get to the place that Jesus just got to in this guy, that you have in you too. And one way you can find that place in you that Jesus is wanting to take this guy and us to is by asking, being asked this question: what can't you give away? Now, for this man, it was money, clearly. Now, yours may not be money, but it may be. In fact, if when I just said, hey, this guy's was money, yours may not be money, if you went, oh, thank God, then yours is probably money. And I would just say, like, economically speaking, if you're in this room and you have a job, your thing is probably money. Like, if you want to compare to the world, you have great wealth. If you live in Nashville or even the outskirts of Nashville, if you rent in Nashville, you have great wealth. And our thing is probably money because we all know that money is typically the number one way we want to feel like we have no lack. Money makes us feel like, maybe more than any other part of our world, money makes us feel like if I had more, I would be complete. And then the opposite is also true. Yours can be money even if you don't feel like you have much, because money can still be the thing that you're looking to give you no lack. Like, well, I don't have it, so I'm lacking. It's just the other side of the coin. I know we all wish we were on the other side. Like, man, I've made so much and I feel like I'm still lacking. We can still have money be our thing even if we don't have much, because we can look to money to go, if I just had more of it, I wouldn't be lacking. So yours is probably money and something else. Maybe it's not the number one thing for you that when you are asked the question, what can't you give away? I would say money, we should probably all wrestle with the money question. But maybe it goes deeper than that, than just financial increase. But what is the one thing that you, that literally, if Jesus were sitting across the coffee table from you and he looked at you and said, hey, I know you feel like you're lacking, I'm going to ask you to give something up and then come follow me. What's the one thing that Jesus could say to that and you would go, no? Is it your power, your influence? Like, you feel like you can control things, you have influence over people or over systems. And if Jesus said, hey, I want you to give all that up and go be a janitor and have no one know who you are, would you give it up? Is it your family? Like, you've got an idol of your family and how you and your spouse have to be and how your kids have to turn out. And so you've got this idea you love having about your family, and Jesus says, I'm actually asking you to give that idea up. You would go, no. Is it your control of things? Is it your ability to think through things and plan them out and make sure no pain ever comes because you've planned out the next 40 years of your and all of your loved one's life? And so you have a perfect plan, and Jesus says, I'm asking you to give up your plan. Would you do it? Or how about your body? you love the way you look, or maybe you don't like the way you look, and what you've set out is, I will end up loving the way that I look, and nothing will stop me from loving the way that I look when I look in the mirror. And Jesus says, I'm asking you to give up your love of your body and your image. Nope. What's the one thing you just can't give away? Whatever that thing is for you, clearly mine is my body. Here's how you can know you're getting close to the real answer of that. It's the thing in your life that you feel like makes you somebody. It's the thing that you think defines you. It's the thing that your identity is most inextricably tied to. It's the thing that you think gives you glory. It's the thing that you think gives you security. It's the thing that you think gives you bliss. Is it your status? Is it your income? Is it your image? Is it your idea you love having of yourself? Is it all the wonderful things people say about you and that reputation that you have to keep up? See, whatever your thing is, here's what I know that thing is always doing to you and to me. It's always promising you something. And here's what it's promising you. If you have me, you will have no lack. Make more money and you won't lack. Control more of your life and you won't lack. Exercise more and you won't lack. Get your kids into that school and you won't lack. Sign that deal, hook up with that person, have a more Instagrammable life, listen to more podcasts, all of them. Do this and have this and you won't be lacking anymore. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. They were promised something, Adam and Eve. That was literally the promise. And this is how Satan got in there, the serpent. This was the promise of eating the fruit. This is what Satan tempts them with. You eat this fruit and you will be like God. Guess who has no lack? God. And so Satan is saying, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You won't have any lack. That's what all of our things are doing for us, promising us that if we have them, it will feel like we're God. It will feel like we have no lack. And we've been looking for that thing ever since the garden. And so Jesus knows that this man's money, this man's possessions, they're suffocating him. Because they keep promising him a life and his accomplishments and his stuff and his things and his status. They keep promising him a life that they can't deliver on. And Jesus is trying to save him from that. When Mark, the next gospel, when Mark tells this story, this is what he says. He says, Jesus, looking at him, looking at the rich young ruler, looking at him as in like, I am locked in this intimate moment, making eye-to-eye contact with you. I am seeing your pupils. You cannot get out of my gaze. He's looking at the rich young ruler. And then Mark says this, and loving him, said, and then asked the question, go sell all your stuff. Jesus loved this man enough to ask him this question. He loved this man to not feel codependent on his anxiety. Like, I know what this question's going to do to you, and I'm going to ask it anyway because I love you. Please don't misunderstand. Jesus is trying to liberate this man, not imprison him. This is Gandalf to Bilbo at the beginning of the Fellowship of the Ring when he comes and asks for the ring. And Bilbo will not give it to him. And he says, Bilbo, I'm not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you. It was a question from Jesus asked to this man to save him. I love you, rich young ruler. I'm loving you and you can't receive this as love. I'm trying to set you free. I'm not trying to rob you. I don't need your stuff. Your poor neighbor does, but I don't need it. I need you to do this, not for me, but for you. You're trapped by this. You're suffocating under this. And remember, if Jesus had asked him to do something that he could have gone and just done, oh, I got that. Let me go crush that. Then he would have remained self-sufficient and he would have remained believing the lie that I can go do and then get what I want. I can have no lack if I just do what Jesus says. Jesus was not after this man's possessions. He was after him. It usually gets forgotten in this passage, but at the very end of the harsh question, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then he says, maybe the hardest thing, but it reveals the heart of Jesus, and then come follow me. He didn't say, go sell all you have and you'll have reached your nirvana. He's saying, I want you, dude. I want you, and the thing that's keeping you from me because you won't let go of it is all your stuff and your money and your status. But then I want you to come with me. So Jesus had to go after the thing that he was unable to do in order to bring him to an end of himself. And the man walked away sad. The man walked away sorrowful. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't give it up. Which brings us to the third question. This man walks away, and the disciples are left there. Jesus makes some commentary. And then the third question of the passage is this, verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? The disciples get it. I mean, kind of. They don't usually get it, but they at least see the severity of what just took place. They see Jesus asking this man to do something that they know if he asked them their version of the question, they wouldn't have the means to accomplish it either. They knew if they were the rich young ruler, they wouldn't have walked away from it either. So like, how can anybody be saved if that's what you're asking of people? How can anyone enter the kingdom? Rich young ruler walked away sad, but he could have asked Jesus. After Jesus says, hey, sell all your possessions to the poor and then come and follow me. And if in that moment the guy had the end of himselfness happen to him, he could have turned to Jesus and asked the same question the disciples asked. He could have said, Jesus, I can't do this. I can't do this. If this is what entering the kingdom is, if this is my path to no lack, Jesus, I don't possess within me what it would take to do that. If the man had looked at Jesus and said, who can be saved? Help me. Like, I can't do that. He walked away sad, but it's been said before, he could have walked towards Jesus with his sadness. Hey, Jesus, that feels like death to me to give all my stuff away. Will you help me? That's called repentance. Walking towards Jesus with your sadness is called godly sorrow. And it's what Jesus was after the entire time. This is what confirms for us that Jesus, how did Jesus hope this conversation went? I'm not talking about like his sovereignty and how he knew this conversation would go, but like, what is the heart of Jesus for this guy? Jesus was hoping that this would end in the man coming to him. It wasn't just for the rich young ruler to give away his stuff. He wanted him. He wanted the rich young ruler, like we said. And so then Jesus clears it up for the disciples, and I so wish the rich young ruler had still been within an earshot to hear this line. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's a universal statement for God rescuing any of us. For any of us who have ever opened our hands and hearts to Jesus and had to give up the thing that we think would give us no lack, no one does that on their own. No one has it within themselves to be able to muster that up and say, I totally am buying what you are selling, Jesus. That's an easy bridge to cross. I'm in. With man, it's impossible, but with God, it's actually possible. If you have left anything at all, family, fame, image, money, comfort, anything, you didn't do it on your own. It's like a turtle on a fence post. You didn't get there yourself. Like you had to be taken there. The Lord had to turn your godly sorrow into obedience. You wouldn't have done it on your own. With man, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. That's all of our stories. And if this rich young ruler had turned back to Jesus and said, I can't do that, then Jesus would have said, then you're getting pretty close to the kingdom. Some traditions say that the rich young ruler did come back and that he is Joseph of Arimathea, who buys the tomb at the end of Jesus' life and buries Jesus. No one knows that for sure, but I want to believe that's true, that he came back. But this answer from Jesus about with man this is impossible, with God it's possible, it leads into the last question. So then Peter said, verse 27, this is the fourth and final question. Then Peter said in reply, see, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. They left being fishermen, not much, but we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Here's what Peter's saying. Okay, Jesus, if we leave all these things, if we leave like the career we, like our family thought we would have, if we leave it all and follow you, if we give it all up, what will we have in your kingdom? Like if we leave everything, what does the kingdom give us? Verse 28 and 29, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Do you know the difference between inheriting and earning? Let me just summarize Jesus' answer for you. If you've left anything to follow Jesus, the comparison of gain to loss is incomprehensible. Peasant fishermen, this is who he just said this to. Peasant fishermen, you're gonna rule in my kingdom. You're gonna sit on a throne in my kingdom. That's what the disciples are told will be in their future. It's not even in the same economy. Like it's not even in the, we're not even dealing with the same market. We're not even dealing with the same reality. If you have left anything to follow Jesus, the gain to loss comparison will be incomprehensible. Everything you've ever wanted will be yours and you will have inherited it, not earned it. That's what's so sad about the rich young ruler walking away. Like his view of Jesus and the kingdom and the bliss and the benefits and the riches of Jesus and his kingdom are so small. Like he thinks if I leave all my possessions, Jesus, do you know how much I have? Like I've got like one or two generations worth of stuff. Like, do you know, Jesus, I've got all this stuff. Jesus, remember I talked to you about lack? If I give my stuff away, I'm gonna lack more. So, you know, I don't really wanna do that. But Jesus just told the disciples, if he had been around listening, he would have heard, hey, in my kingdom, the resources are limitless. You want to talk about no lack. How about the God of the universe and when he's on the throne and he actually leverages every resource of his kingdom for you and your good, what could you lack? It's often been said that comparison is the thief of all joy, and I get that. Sometimes it is. But Jesus actually here is telling you to compare. Don't stop comparing. Actually, please compare. Always compare the things that Jesus may ask you to walk away from and lose. Compare that with the things that he tells you you will gain in his kingdom. Always compare those things. That's the language of the promises here that Jesus makes to the disciples. Remember, all of our things that promise us a life with no lack, they're making promises too. Jesus wants to put some other things on that side of the scale and say, I've got some promises. Your things are promising you a life of no lack. Let me tell you about my life in the kingdom. Have you left family? That's what he says. Have you left family? He lists every family relationship possible. Have you left family? You're gonna get an eternal family that you could never be cast out from. Have you left lands? Have you left possessions? Have you left like things and stuff and inheritance and riches? Have you left lands? You're gonna get a promised land with no thorns or thistles. Compare the things that Jesus may be asking you to give up with the things he tells you will be yours in the kingdom. If you've left anything to follow Jesus, the comparison of gain to loss is incomprehensible. Sounds great, right? Well, you may be wondering, how can we know that? Like, you're asking me to trust something. Like, if you're asking me to walk away from a relationship, you're asking me to walk away from something that is suffocating me, like a career or an image or a bank account, you're asking me to walk away from that and to quit bowing down to that and to quit believing that more of it would give me less lack. If you want me to walk away from that, how can I be sure about this Jesus and his kingdom? Well, when Jesus is answering the first question of the rich young ruler, what must I do to get? The rich young ruler addresses him first as good teacher. And Jesus says, there's only one who is good. That would be Yahweh. That would be the Trinitarian Godhead. There's only one who is good. And then when Jesus is answering the second question, what do I still lack? Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor. So let's do a little transitive property of theology, okay? I know you're really excited to be back in middle school math. Middle school math? When do kids learn transitive property? No one knows. So, okay, here's transitive property. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Follow? Okay. Let's do some examples here. Now, here's what Jesus says. This is the transitive property of theology. This happens all over Scripture. He says here, only God is good. Only God is perfect. And then later he says, perfection looks like selling everything you've got and giving it away to the poor and the needy. So if only God is perfect and perfection looks like selling everything and giving it away, here's what Jesus just said. God's perfection looks a lot like giving away everything you have. Oh, and by the way, do you know that the infinite one that has sold everything, he came to give everything away, all for you, the poor and needy? Jesus just told this man, hey, you're not the only rich young ruler here. I'm standing in front of you. Do you know the one you're talking to, young man, is the one who sold all he had? The one you're talking to is the one who intentionally and deliberately lost everything so he could give it all away to you. Jesus lost everything, Philippians 2 would say. He lost everything, and he didn't walk away sad. It cost him greatly, but the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he gave it all away. We think losing the things that we grasp onto would make us sad. Jesus is saying, actually loosing your grip on those things, there isn't sadness and grieving and sorrow on the other side of that, there's joy. In the words of 2 Corinthians, Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for your sake that he might make you rich. It's not talking about financial gain. It's talking about spiritual kingdom realities. That Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for your sake that he might make you rich. This is not quid pro quo religion. This is Jesus. He became poor to make you rich. He didn't ask for anything from you before he did it. And this Jesus giving away all that he had is what secures for you a kingdom where there is no lack. Jesus bought the kingdom and the members of that kingdom with his blood. Jesus losing everything for you is how you can know that in his kingdom you will gain everything. Jesus losing everything for you is how you can know you can be in his family and be a co-heir with Christ and the inheritance that awaits God's people. Jesus losing everything for you is how you can be sure that if you leave anything to follow him, the comparison of gain to loss will be incomprehensible. So Midtown, what you lack is a person. What you lack is a person, and that person has sold everything to make you his. And when you're his, there will be no lack. Let's pray. Jesus, we long for a life of no lack. But the insufficiency of our abilities, the insufficiency of our state of being, the insufficiency of our joy feels like we're still lacking. So what must we do to get the thing that we don't have? Would we hear your words to us? Would we also, in our sorrow, walk towards you? Jesus, you're asking me to give up this image I love having of myself. Jesus, you're asking me to give up this status, this power. Jesus, you're asking me to give up this relationship. You're asking me to give it up because it's making me think I won't have enough if I give it up. Would we bring our sadness to you, the one who gave everything away for us? And find a kingdom where there is no lack. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.